whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. All praise be to God. You may be seated.
Welcome. Thank you, Tyler, Joshua, praise team for leading us. Let me ask you to join me in a word of prayer. God, we do mean the prayer that we've just sung, that you would speak to us today as we study the book of Hebrews and throughout this study. Oh Lord, as your people, we believe, but we recognize our faith needs to be strengthened. It needs to be firmer. It needs to be more consistent, more rooted deeply in Christ. So we pray, Lord, not satisfied with the faith that we have, that you would give a greater and greater measure of faith. Help us to trust you. Help us to believe upon Jesus fully, wholly for our salvation. And help us to trust you in the crises and the trials and the difficulties of life that call into question perhaps whether you are reliable, whether you can be depended on in the midst of that, whether Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. Help us, Lord, to cling to him resolute in faith. And so we pray, speak, reveal your Son to us, show us his glory and his excellency today, and help us to trust and treasure him. Do this, we ask, in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just an announcement before we actually dive into the sermon here. Today is picnic day. You may know that. Today is not outside picnic day. So we are going to be having the picnic downstairs in the fellowship hall. I have driven by the original picnic location, Ailey Young Park. I've laid eyes on it this very morning. There are standing puddles of water. You parents do not want your children returned to you covered head to toe in mud. You adults don't want your chairs sliding through the mud as you try to, you know, find stability to eat. So we're just going to do it downstairs. So I'm going to go ahead and make the call for that. What that means, though, is that since we had not planned on that being the case, we will need help setting up tables and chairs and transforming the downstairs into a place with enough seating for all of us to sit. So if you have availability right after this is over and are free to give a hand pitching in with that, we would greatly appreciate it. If you've been here before, you pretty much know how the setup looks. If you've been here for one of these before, we've set up the downstairs. So love to have your help with that. I think also, since we're not moving locations but having it here, we had set a 1 p.m. start time. I think we could probably bump that up to about 12:45. And so I know some of you have to run home and grab a dish or whatever and come back. That's totally fine. But I think we should be able to do it just a little bit earlier. And that way, we don't have food getting cold and don't have you waiting any longer than you have to eat lunch. So that'll be the plan for today. It'll still be a lot of fun. Just because I think as a church, one really great thing about us is that we enjoy one another's company. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing? Okay, on to Hebrews. Travis Pilling was closer to danger than he realized as he ducked behind a food stand, checked his burner phone, and transferred $20,000 of cash into his money belt for safekeeping. Pilling was at the 2014 World Cup of Soccer in Porto Alegre, Brazil. He was not there as a fan. He was there as an illegal ticket scalper. In a long-form article that was published last week, he describes the world of professional scalping that most fans never would see. Pilling's own place in this world was bizarre, to say the least. He was part of a ring of Mormon scalpers, a group he was introduced to and began to work for at the age of 12, when his father, who was an athletic director, introduced him to the scalpers. I told you it was weird. These Mormon scalpers were clean cut. They didn't smoke or drink or curse, but they did break the law. And in so doing, they risked arrest and jail time, and in some countries, much worse if they were caught. Brazil, which rewarded convicted scalpers with multi-year prison sentences, was one such dangerous place. And it was where Travis Pilling was trying to make a few thousand dollars now with only 20 minutes to go before kickoff. With the stadium aswarm with undercover agents, Pilling had to spot potential buyers, approach them discreetly, and carry out the sale in short order before moving on to another spot. Stay in one spot for longer than 5 minutes, and you are asking for arrest. This particular day, he had sold 10 of his 30 tickets when he spotted a repeat customer. A nod set up the meeting, a quick exchange carried it out, but then suddenly, a man with jet black hair, wearing a leather coat and sunglasses and armed with a handgun, grabbed Pilling's arm. It was an undercover cop. Travis Pilling had just been set up, and now he was being searched as detectives seized his ticket stack and his roll of cash with glee. Travis Pilling's world was crashing down all around him. He was being arrested in Brazil for ticket scalping. Suddenly, a tall man opened the back of an unmarked car and shoved Pilling inside. Questions began to run through his mind. Would the undercovers kill him for his wad of cash? If not, was the alternative in a Brazilian prison any better? And besides, what kind of extradition treaties did the U.S. even have with Brazil? Pilling, it turns out, had been headed toward this scenario for quite some time. Dating back to his close scrape with Russian police at the Sochi Olympics, to his near arrest beside the interstate in Augusta, Georgia, where he ran into the woods, lay down beside a fallen tree and covered himself with moss after a master's badge sale gone wrong when police sent a helicopter and a search party after him. And that trajectory that he had been on, that dangerous drift into the world of illegal scalping, had now landed him in the back of a Brazilian car as the stadium lights receded into the background and the unknown lay ahead. Travis Pilling had been flirting with danger for some time now, and danger had finally caught up with him. And I'm going to tell you at the end of the sermon how Pilling's story ends. But for now, I simply just want to note how much it mirrors the situation of the original readers of the book of Hebrews. Like Pilling, they had been drifting toward unperceived danger. They had been ignoring the warning signs. They had been flirting with consequences much more dire than ever they could have imagined. Only in their case, they weren't drifting into a life of crime, but into something even more dangerous. They were drifting away from faith in Christ. And so the book of Hebrews was written to give them one simple and direct message. Don't drift from Christ. Endure. Don't drift from Christ. Endure. That is, endure in the faith. That is the main idea of the intro sermon today, really the main idea of the entire sermon series. Don't drift from Christ. Endure. And consider this morning how deeply relevant it may be to your own situation. How you too, perhaps, may have been drifting unawares toward danger. Take stock now of your life. Maybe Christ seems less compelling to you now than he once did because of the costliness of your suffering for him. Or maybe some competitor, some rival thing has so won your heart that bit by bit Christ is being crowded out from your affections. Maybe it's been some sin to which, if you're honest, you've given greater allegiance than you have to Jesus. Maybe some life disappointment has left you reeling and wondering if a God who would permit this kind of suffering really deserves your loyalty after all. Maybe yours is just a bored disinterest, a spiritual lethargy that simply can't find passion any longer for the gospel you profess. Maybe your drift has been slow and nearly imperceptible as each day your affections for Christ have waned a little bit more. Friends, spiritual drifting is not just a first century phenomenon, not just confined to the original readers of Hebrews. People still drift today. Perhaps in the course of any Christian life, we feel tugged toward drifting sometimes. We catch ourselves in that drift. But that doesn't make drifting good, and it doesn't make drifting safe. Drifting, as it always has been, is still mortal danger. Still a danger we'll have to be on guard against throughout our Christian lives. To start the race well, that is a good thing. But to finish well, still clinging to Christ in faith, that's what we so desperately need. No wonder then that Christians for centuries have found the book of Hebrews to be so important to them, so pressing, so necessary, with its antidotes to drifting on every page. We get these soaring pictures of Christ's incomparable greatness, His excellencies, and then we get these jarring warnings not to drift from Him, not to drift from Christ, no matter the cost. So as we embark on the study of Hebrews, may the Lord add us to the number of faithful saints throughout the ages who have been helped by this book not to drift and to endure with faith in Christ to the end. Lord, make it so. Now, today the plan is to introduce Hebrews to you in three parts. Three parts. First, what we don't know about Hebrews. Second, what we do know about Hebrews. And third, how it applies to us. So real simple, what we don't know, what we do know, and how it applies to us. First up, what we don't know about Hebrews. This is actually a pretty substantial category. And maybe just for the sake of time, I'm going to put three things in it for today. Three things in it. You may not love like the traditional intro material that happens when you set up a book. You may say that stuff's kind of nerdy in your estimation. If that's the case, just hang in there. We're really getting toward some, I think, really practical application toward the second half of the sermon. But hang in there with me, for some initial, material in the first part. All right. I mentioned I have three I don't knows about Hebrews. I'm confining it to three. I have a lot of I don't knows. I'm confining it to three. And I'm going to start with the one that everyone wants to talk about. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Number one, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. The author is unknown to us, although it's clear he was not unknown to his readers. In chapter 13, verse 19, he speaks about being restored to them, which is the kind of language that would suggest that he knew them already. He wanted to be reconnected with them again, as he had been in the past. We can also deduce from Hebrews that its author was a male. He uses a masculine participle in chapter 11, verse 32. We can tell clearly that he was well-educated, that he had been formally trained in the rhetoric of his day, that he was informed by the Judaism that had been influenced by Greek culture, that he knew his Old Testament really, really well, and that while he wrote not long after Jesus' earthly ministry, it appears he had not been an eyewitness of Jesus himself. I say that because in chapter 2, verse 3, he says about the message of salvation, it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Which seems to suggest that our author apparently came to faith, not as a result of a direct encounter with the Lord, but through the witness of others. Now, throughout church history, scholars have made just about every imaginable guess as to the author of Hebrews. Some say Luke, some say Barnabas, some say Paul, Apollos, Silvanus, Philip, Priscilla and Aquila, Jude, just to name a few. The problem with a lot of guesses is one of two things. Either we don't have any surviving writing from the suggested person to compare Hebrews against, or we do have surviving writing from the person, and it doesn't seem much like the writing in the book of Hebrews. And that pretty much exemplifies the broader challenge here. For every argument for a particular author, there also seems to be a convincing counter-argument. So that certainty is just not within our grasp when it comes to who wrote Hebrews. Or maybe I should back up and say, certainty is at least not within my grasp. You may have it all figured out, and praise God that you do. But for me, and at least for most others, it's very difficult to know. Sizing all of this up, many centuries ago, the church father Origen famously said about Hebrews, "But as to who actually wrote the epistle, God knows the truth of the matter." Like, only God knows is what he means by that. And all these years later, we haven't really improved on Origen's conclusion here. The thoughts of the book, the content of the book, the portrayal of Christ are absolutely in line with the apostles' doctrine. Absolutely, we've confessed, inspired by the Holy Spirit, absolutely worthy of our time and our study, but we simply don't know who wrote them, and that's actually okay. That's actually okay. Second thing we don't know, at least not with total specificity, is the date the book was written. The date the book was written. Let me just kind of rule out one whole category of suggestions for when it was written, because I think at least ruling that out will be helpful. It was not written at a late date, and by that I mean like after the first century had ended. It was not written much later than that, and I've got three really good reasons that that's the case. Number one, according to chapter 13, verse 23, Timothy was still alive and active in ministry at the time the book was written, right? And we know Timothy, and we can date him from the time of the New Testament. Number two, a book called 1 Clement, which was written about AD 96, quotes Hebrews, showing that it definitely had to have been written prior to that, right? Definitely had to have been prior to that. And then number three, Hebrews references the Jewish sacrificial system as if it were still ongoing, which was true prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but it was not true in the years afterwards when the temple was torn down. So call it roughly AD 60 to 70 that the book was written, which puts Hebrews on par with a number of other New Testament books, even if we can't be as specific with its date as we can with the date of some other books. All right, a third and final thing that we don't know is where exactly the readers were located. Where exactly they were located. I say that because sometimes it can be helpful in piecing together the situation, if you know their location, other facts we might know about that. The really maybe most telling data point, it'd be up to you how much it actually tells, is the next to last verse of the book, where the author says, "Those from Italy greet you." Right? He writes, "Those from Italy greet you," to his readers. Some have taken that to mean that the author was in Italy, surrounded by Italians, and he wrote the letter to the church located somewhere else. "Those from Italy greet you." Others have read it and said, well, actually, that suggests to me the exact reverse of that situation. The author himself is outside of Italy, but he's relaying greetings from Italians abroad to their kinsmen back home in Italy. That second option is definitely intriguing when we consider the persecution of Christians that the book describes and how that matches in a lot of ways with what we know Christians in Rome were experiencing at that time. But then again, Rome wasn't the only place of persecution where people were being persecuted, and so nailing down a location still remains really tough. All we can say dogmatically is that there was some connection between the readers in Italy, whatever that connection might have been. Now, those are the three things I don't know about the book of Hebrews. I hope that telling you that won't discourage you, because my next aim is to tell you what we do know, and I think what you'll see is that that is so much and so substantial and so important that it far overshadows the things that we don't know about the book. In other words, maybe to put this a different way, we don't have to know the things that we don't know in order to be good interpreters of Hebrews and in order to benefit from it. Okay? So, ready now, I hope, for the things we do know. And I have three of these, not to be outdone. Three things we do know here. Number one, we know some major sources of influence on the original readers. We know some major sources of influence. They were, here's what I have in mind, without doubt, Jews who were influenced by Greek culture. Right? So Jews, ethnically, influenced by Greek culture, culturally. I say they were Jews in part, well, because the opening verse says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, which is probably a reference back to their Jewish ancestry. Also say they were Jews because even though it appears that they were tempted to fall away from Christianity, the author continues to appeal to the Old Testament as authoritative, something that ethnic Jews would continue to revere based on their past in Judaism, but Gentile converts would not. If Gentile converts fell away, they would have given up both their Christian faith and the Old Testament together. But right, he continues to appeal to the Old Testament as authoritative, which would make sense if their ethnicity was Jewish. Also said that they were Jews because the author moves freely through the realm of Old Testament thought and references, expects his audience to keep up, to readily follow along, which Jews would be, well, at least particularly well positioned to do, since they had been trained in the Old Testament scriptures from childhood. It's probably good that we just finished studying Leviticus, right? So that so much of the Old Testament content is also fresh on our minds as we now embark in Hebrews. Finally, I say that I think they were Jewish because the author seems concerned to point out that the Old Covenant is antiquated, is obsolete, that they shouldn't revert back to it, which seems to suggest that it would have had some sort of pull upon the readers to go back and attempt to live under it. Something that would make much more sense if they were Jewish than if they were Gentiles. No wonder then that early on the book received the traditional title to the Hebrews. To the Hebrews. But I'm also claiming not only that they were Jews, but that they were Jews influenced by Greek culture. And Got a few reasons I say that. Say it because the author quite often quotes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament in this book. I say it because certain choices in style and vocabulary match those of Greek culture of the day. I say that because certain theological emphases are brought out in Hebrews that were more common among Jews living outside of Palestine, influenced by Greek culture, than those living within it. So I think it seems clear to me that they were Jews and they were influenced by Greek culture. Explains a lot of the data we have in the book. There's a second thing we know. These are kind of building actually in this section. Second thing we know about the readers is that they had experienced persecution for their Christian faith. They had experienced persecution. In those days, when the Roman Empire conquered a civilization, it was in the habit of allowing the people there to retain their original religion and to give that religion a sort of state-sponsored exemption from any sort of penalties on the participant, so long as they would also agree to be, well, good, loyal Roman citizens who were loyal to Caesar. Judaism was just such a religion, and it got a state pass. You know what didn't get a pass in those days? Christianity. No pass for that. Christianity was considered this new upstart religion, and inconveniently for the Romans, the adherents of Christianity would call Jesus and not Caesar God. And they would refuse to bow to Caesar, or to worship at idols' temples, or to join in trade guild and civic celebrations, expressing loyalty among citizens, but whose celebrations were more like wild, debauched drinking parties. In short, Christians just didn't simply fit comfortably into Roman society. And so, things like this happen. Here's Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. The author says to the readers, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Can you hear the hints of persecution going on there? Plundering of property, right? Reproach and affliction. It wasn't at this point in time a persecution resulting in anyone's death, but it was a real persecution nonetheless, and it was certainly one that would make them think twice about just how dedicated they were to this gospel that they professed. Now that all tees up the final thing that we know about these readers, and this is probably the most important thing. They were tempted to abandon their Christian faith. Now, I'm just going to take a stab here, an educated guess really, in how I'm putting this data together, because there is no explicit statement in Hebrews that says this, but I think it's a pretty good inference, and I'm not alone in making this guess. Here's the guess. I suspect that the combination of the fact that these readers were formerly Jews, entrenched in Judaism, plus the fact that that very same Judaism got a state exemption and no one was persecuted for being a Jew, for following Judaism in those days, I suspect that that combination had tempted them to drift away from Christ and back toward their former Judaism. It was the path of least resistance. Here's one commentator, Paul Ellingworth, making pretty much that exact point. He says, quote, "If the majority of readers had come from Judaism to faith in Christ and lived in some center such as Rome, where Judaism but not Christianity was well established and officially tolerated, there could well have been a constant temptation to de-emphasize, conceal, neglect, abandon, and thus in a crisis reject and deny the distinctively Christian dimension of their faith." That would definitely explain some of the data that we see in the book of Hebrews. William Lane calls them an assembly in crisis. For example, some of this data. He says some of the members had stopped assembling together, chapter 10, verse 25, and among those who remained, listen to the indictments. There was a neglect of the message of salvation they had embraced, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. There was a lack of faith, chapters 3 and 4. There was a dullness of hearing, chapter 5, verse 11. There was a spiritual lethargy, chapter 12. There was an attraction to new and strange teaching that put them in tension with their leaders, chapter 13. Their past had been better, chapter 10, but now the writer fears their apostasy, chapter 3, verse 12. Like Travis Pilling, the ticket scalper, they had for some time been drifting towards danger and away from life and safety that are in Christ. Maybe this morning you're drifting too. Maybe it's been suffering in your life that has started it. One of the most honest counseling sessions I ever had as a pastor with a counselee was when a person said to me, you know, I decided to walk away from God because I was mad that He had allowed bad and hard things to happen in my life. That was a really honest moment. It's not so often that people have that degree of honesty about what's going on. Maybe you would say, any God that would permit my suffering, whether persecution or disease or loss or hardship, is that really a God I want to go on serving? And thus maybe the drift began. Maybe for you the drift has been so subtle. You never had a moment when you consciously resolved, I'm walking away from Jesus, I'm turning my back on God. But that's been the effect. The sum of a million micro decisions to inch further and further away. Maybe you only saw yourself as inching toward something that you had just begun to really want. Want more than Jesus. It could be something that's not even bad in itself. Some possession, some hobby, some person, some attainment. And more that has captured your heart. And less does your heart belong to Jesus. Could be, though, that the thing that you're drifting toward is just something that's wrong in itself. Some sin that's gained a foothold in your life. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's porn. Maybe it's drunkenness. Maybe it's self-absorption. Maybe it's fear. And inch by inch, day by day, you've drifted away. Some other thing has sapped your passion and has eclipsed Christ in your mind, crowded Him out in your heart. And now you take stock of yourself here, and the sermons make you yawn, and the songs make you mumble, and the small group meetings make you look for an excuse to get out. And so great a salvation no longer moves the needle for you. Truthfully, you might say you're just a shell of what you once were. And as you sit, and as you wonder, you ask, how did I get this far? And the answer is you drifted. You drifted. Drifted into it over time. How easy it is in the Christian life to drift. How easy and how perfectly deadly. But here's where I want you to really dig in, because we've come to our third and final section, the application, the what does it have to do with us? And this is where I want to ask and hopefully answer the question, what is the remedy for drifting? What is the remedy for drifting? Maybe you're saying, in my soul, I've caught myself. Maybe I've drifted a little. Maybe I've been drifting for quite a long time. But I need to know, what is the remedy for drifting? And the way I want to really answer that is by asking, how does the author of Hebrews respond to this exact pastoral challenge? What moves does he make? And the answer here is as profound as it is simple, I think. He shows them the excellence of Christ. He shows them the excellence of Christ, and then he warns them really sternly, don't leave a Christ so excellent. As the author shows over and over again, that Christ is superior to the most impressive things they know. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to the priest of old. He is superior to the tabernacle. He is superior to the sacrificial system. Some 25 times in this book, the writer uses the vocabulary of comparison to point to the excellence of Christ. He is greater than. He is better than. He is more excellent than, this type of language, over and over and over. His remedy to drifting is to show them Christ in His glory and His excellence, because nothing compares to a glimpse of Him. What they needed wasn't merely more exhortation. Stop it, right? Do better. Try harder. No, they needed exhortation, but they needed it to be grounded in these soaring, breathtaking descriptions of Jesus. Listen carefully to how William Lane puts this. He says, the failure of nerve on the part of the community addressed, it occurred because of an inadequate Christology. To be more precise, the reader's lethargy derives from their failure to grasp the full significance of Christ. They were prepared to abandon their confession because they had lost the realization of its significance. They were prepared to abandon their confession, that is, of faith in Christ, because they had lost the realization of its significance. Who is Christ? Why is he so important? What should I believe about him? And so what they needed desperately, was to relearn Christ's significance. They didn't need something new. They didn't need a novel approach. They needed to go back to the basics and get their theology right, to understand afresh who Jesus was and to glimpse him in his excellence and glory. On that note, let me just give you a summary of the contents of the book of Hebrews. And notice how in each case, the excellence of Christ is proclaimed. Christ is the Father's ultimate revelation, to which we must pay much closer attention, lest we drift away from it. Chapters 1 and 2. He's the one superior to angels, who for us and for our salvation was made a little while lower than those angels, so that he might taste death for all. Chapter 1. He is the great builder of God's house, eclipsing even Moses for glory, the one from whom we dare not fall away with an evil, unbelieving heart, so long as he still holds out his offer of rest. Chapter 3. He is the merciful and gracious high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses, but who is distinct from us in his pristine sinlessness. Chapter 4. The one from whom we dare not fall away, crucifying him again to our own harm and holding him up to open contempt. Chapter 6. He is a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, introducing a better hope through which we draw near to God, holding his priesthood permanently, continuing in it forever, living always to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. He is the priest who has entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. He is the one who sanctifies us by offering up his body once for all, the one who sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, the one we must not reject after receiving the knowledge of the truth, lest we experience a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. He is the perfect object of our faith, a faith for which the faithful have lived and died throughout the ages. He is the exemplar of perfect devotion, resisting sin even to the point of shedding blood. Oh, friends, hear how we have brushed with realities more weighty than all others and come to know him who is better than all others. We have, as chapter 12 says, come to Mount Zion in the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How could we drift from such a salvation and from such a Savior? Jesus is life, Jesus is hope, and Jesus alone is salvation. And that means then if you've been drifting, today represents something incredibly gracious for you. It represents a fork in the road, a chance to come back, a chance to return wholeheartedly to Jesus, to cling on to him, and to find in Jesus not a reluctant Savior, but a Savior whose arms are open wide for you with fresh forgiveness, fresh cleansing, fresh grace to take you back. He's not reluctant in the least about that. He loves to restore sinners. I promised you an ending to Travis Pilling's story. Turns out that the undercovers didn't kill him. In fact, the police at the station were so overwhelmed with all the arrested scalpers, they didn't even charge him. They let him go. But Pilling saw in that narrow miss, that close escape, a fork in his own road of life. And chose to give up scalping as a result. Chose to move instead to Alaska and do honest work. Chose to lead salmon fishing tours instead of ducking helicopters in the woods. Maybe today represents a similar fork in the road for you too. You've been drifting from Christ and you know it, but you hear his invitation to come home, back to the one who is the author and perfecter of your faith. And you trust the sacrificial blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. A word of peace through Christ's blood, not of vengeance. And you can hear with the ear of faith the innumerable angels in festal gathering. And you can see with the eye of faith the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And you can long with a heart of faith for the far-off country that is your true homeland. That is the heavenly one. If so, today it's time to come back. Come back with us and return to Jesus. Drifting is mortal danger, but Jesus is perfect safety. Let's pray. God, we ask you, work in our hearts to make us trust Jesus, cling to Jesus, and stay with Jesus, whatever the cost. Lord, we don't pray that lightly, as if faith is some sort of easy thing. Recognize faith is a supernatural endowment from you. We see how weak and frail our own meager efforts can be to believe. We see how it can just take one storm, one trial of life to cast us all into confusion and doubt, bitterness and anger and resentment sometimes. Lord, we see how frail we are and how weak our grasp on you is. But Lord, we thank you that your grasp on us is so strong. It's your love, not ours, the resting place. Your truth, not ours, the tie that holds us together. Lord, how we thank you for the grip of grace on us that will not let us go. Lord, we thank you for that assurance. We thank you, Lord, that even today, as so many have heard you, Lord, summoning back to faith in Christ and away from drifting, Lord, even that is evidence in our lives today of your keeping grace. You are working right now. We see that and we thank you for it. But we also recognize, Father, that we have a role to play as commanded by you. We are to continue believing, continue repenting, continue clinging on to Christ. And so help us to do that with all of our might, as you hold us fast. Thank you, Lord, for the book of Hebrews. May today be just the beginning and not the end of your ministry to us through it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.